Morning, everyone. Let's just pray before we start. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the time to prepare. Thank you for your word that's been kept for us for thousands of years now. Thank you for the message you gave to Habakkuk all those years ago. Lord, thank you that we don't just depend on human strength, on what I've prepared or how well we're listening, Lord, but we depend on you. We know that you're with us today. We know that your Holy Spirit is here with us. Lord, that you will be moving amongst us, Lord, and you'll be opening our ears to hear what you want us to, Lord, and you'll be moving our hearts. And Lord, thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm actually speaking 2 weeks because I've got this one and next week. So I'm going to split things up. But what I thought I would do is this week we'll look at a little bit of the historical background to Habakkuk or however you say it. And I'll look at sort of what it means to be a prophet. The map's on the board up there so we can think about the two different, the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel or Judah and Israel. And then also I'm going to focus on what we can learn about ourselves and God from studying Habakkuk and looking at why does God seem slow to act and what opportunity does that offer for us. So that's this week and the next week. I'm not exactly sure. I've got some ideas, but I'll think about that this coming week. As I was thinking through this message, I remembered back to a quote that Neville had quoted on May 11th. As I was taking notes during that sermon, I thought it was really good. And he said this by Chester McCally. I don't have it up on the board, but you'll just have to. I think you'll probably remember it. The Christian who does not understand what God has done in the past and who does not have faith in what God will do in the future will be overwhelmed by today's crisis. Well, that's really important, isn't it? It's a good quote. The Christian who does not understand what God has done in the past and who does not have faith in what God will do in the future will be overwhelmed by today's crisis. And we see what's happening in the Middle East right now, and you could get really nervous, couldn't you, about what's going on in the world. But we know that God has it all under control. So where is the book of Habakkuk in the Bible? Well, it's easy to miss it because it's only three chapters long. It's right at the end of the Old Testament. You could be flicking through and not even be able to find it. It's right after Nahum, which is also small, and right before Zephaniah, which is also fairly short as well. So it's one of those books that you can miss easily. It's one of the 12 minor prophets that are all quite short books. And Malachi, so it's Zephaniah, after Habakkuk is Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then the New Testament comes. So when was the book of Habakkuk written? Habakkuk lived in the final decades of the southern kingdom, which you see up on the board there. That is the kingdom of Judah, which we have, there's the star, Jerusalem is its capital. Jerusalem still exists, still there today. Now the story, if you don't remember, and I wouldn't want to assume that everybody would know the story, but if you remember, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came into the promised land, and at that point there were 12 tribes, and for a while there were just judges over them, no kings. But then after a while the Israelites said they wanted a king, and the first king was Saul, a tall, handsome fellow, but he didn't do so well, and then the king that replaced him was David. And the king that replaced David, his son, was Solomon. And Solomon was one of the greatest kings in the sense that he was very wealthy and very wise. And Jerusalem experienced a great time of peace under him. But then after that, his son wasn't a great guy. And at that point, the nation split. And the ten of the tribes of Israel took the north and went under a different king, not David's son. And it was actually the tribe of Judah. It was the largest tribe in the south, so it became known as Judah. But there was also Benjamin, and I think the southern tribe of Dan, and some of the Levites, who were the priestly people, actually made up the tribe of, or the southern kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom of Israel came to an end when the nation of Assyria, and I think we can just sort of, yeah, the top right there, you see the Assyrian Empire, when the nation of Assyria came and destroyed them and took the people as exiles. And that happened around 720 BC, 720 years before Jesus. And the exiled 10 tribes of Israel are known as the 10 lost tribes because most of them were taken away from the land and they were absorbed into the nations around them. And the nation of Assyria also brought in,
I have another slide on that. So there it is. That's the Assyrian Empire, which lasted from those dates.
And the Assyrians brought in people from other nations into the land of Israel to live where the exiled people had lived. And that was the way that the Assyrians kind of subjugated the people they conquered. And those other people groups who were brought into the land mixed with the Israelites who were left there, and they became the descendants of the Samaritans. In Jesus' day, remember the Samaritans were the people that the Jews didn't like. And so the part of the reason they didn't like them is because they weren't pure Jews, I guess. They weren't because they were descendants of the people that had been brought in, but also because there was a mixing there of their beliefs. But the Assyrians, if you can see the bit of Judah there that's in lighter green, the Assyrians weren't able to take Jerusalem in the nation of Judah because it wasn't their time to be judged. It wasn't until 587 BC, or some people say 586, roughly 130 years after this, that the kingdom of Judah was taken. And this time it was a new empire. It was the Babylonians. And the capital of the Babylonian Empire was Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. And Saddam Hussein famously tried to rebuild Babylon, but he didn't succeed. So that's the Babylonian Empire. And they came against Jerusalem and laid siege to it and took people away to Babylon. And that's where we get the books of Daniel from. Daniel was one of the exiles who was taken to Babylon. So Habakkuk, the prophet, was living in the decades before this happened, and God was letting him know what was coming. So I always get confused with B.C. and A.D. He was probably around 600 B.C. because it works backwards if you're coming towards the year zero. So 600 B.C. would be around the time. So what was who was Habakkuk and what was the job of a prophet? So Habakkuk, as I've said, is one of the minor prophets. They are minor prophets not because they're not important or less important, but because their books were shorter. And I was just reading today that, in fact, in the Jewish Torah, the Old Testament, they're all grouped into one book, all the minor prophets, which I hadn't known. Interesting. They were known as the latter prophets, including the other major prophets as well. And Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings were the former prophets, according to the Jewish way of organizing the Bible. So we saw a little bit about what a prophet does in the video that we watched earlier. But I found this summary online helpful. It says this. We rightfully think of the prophets as foretellers of the future. In other words, they were giving like God's version of what was going to happen in the future. However, the prophets spent a lot of their time forthtelling. As scholar Sidney Gradinus notes, the prophets uncover and point out the idolatry, the corruption, the injustice that exists under the veneer of religiosity. So there's this thin veneer of people trying to look religious and trying to look righteous. And under all of that, there's things going wrong. And the prophets call that out. And they call for a radical change in God's people. Essentially, the prophets are God's covenant enforcement mediators, which I really like. Covenant enforcement mediators for ancient Israel. Much of reading the minor prophets is to see text after text, not of a prophet predicting the future, but calling Israel to be faithful to God's ways in the present. And Habakkuk has a bit of both of that. But as the video showed us, it's mostly Habakkuk actually having a conversation with God and kind of wrestling with God about the injustice he sees. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see why God decided to use prophets to speak to his people. And I'll just read that. Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Moses was the one who wrote this. So Moses is saying God is going to raise up someone like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, Moses speaking, what they say is good, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. And I just thought it was really interesting to think, to hear why prophets were established in the first place. I don't know if you caught it, but at Sinai, the mountain, when God came down on the mountain in fire and dark cloud, and the people were scared, and they said, we don't want to hear the voice of God ourselves anymore. It's too scary. And so God said, but you would think, what an opportunity to hear directly from God, right? You know, that's how we see it, at least. But they had the fear of judgment on them, and God was terrifying. And so they said, we don't want to hear directly from God anymore. And God didn't say, that's bad. He said, that's good. So clearly there was a reason for them to not want to hear directly from him. I guess God was saying, I'm going to give you all of these laws to follow. And if fear is what keeps you following them, I guess that's a good thing. Possibly that's what God was saying. So he instituted the idea of prophets. And that would be the way that God would communicate with his people. So Habakkuk was a prophet, and his job was to speak to the people of God because the people had been too afraid years before to hear God speaking directly to them. It made me think of a verse in Isaiah, a couple of verses, Isaiah 33, 14 through 16. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? They are the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. So Isaiah is writing, who can stand a burning fire forever? Like, who can live with burning fire? But it feels like a challenge almost. It feels like we should be saying, well, I want to. You know, it might sound painful, but that's what we should want. It's interesting that following the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, God communicates directly with us through his Holy Spirit and through his written word. Prophecy is an office that changes quite dramatically after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's like it restores the original intention shown on Mount Sinai. The intention wasn't possible at that time because of fear, because people were afraid. The threat of harsh justice had been taken away by Jesus' sacrifice. God's perfect justice had been satisfied, and so the relationship between God and humans had changed. John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. So God's justice hasn't changed, but he has made a new way. Previously, there was the law and the prophets. Habakkuk was one. Now belief in his son and in the provision he's made through his death and resurrection. And this brings us nicely and quite neatly to the main theme of the book of Habakkuk. So what is Habakkuk essentially about? Habakkuk is about justice. And that's what Habakkuk cares most about. He cares about justice. And this would have been like a good opportunity, I was thinking, to bring up a definition of justice. But when I looked them up, they weren't that exciting. So I was just thinking, we all know what justice is. We all have an intuition about what justice is. It's hardwired into us. And it's what happens when we say, it's not fair. That's justice. You know, that's our justice-o-meter kicking in when we say it's not fair. Habakkuk knows God's law, and he knows right from wrong. And he sees injustice and evil and lawlessness all around him. And we can identify with that because we see that in our day as well. And he goes to God with his complaint. And the central focus of the book of Habakkuk is a discussion between him and God about justice. Now, this is the basic structure of the book. I took these, have you guys seen the Bible Project videos? We've watched them from time to time in church. These are great. I just took little bits and pieces of a big poster to kind of give a visual overview of this, of the book of Habakkuk for us. So, as I've said, final decades of Israel's southern kingdom. It's a lament over there on the right, meaning it's a sad kind of song almost, or it's drawing God's attention to injustice. And here's how it starts. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 2a, Habakkuk makes a complaint to God. He sees injustice all around, and he sees people getting away with evil. And then God responds, and that's there on the right, response number one. And he says he will send the nation of Babylon to punish the sins of Israel. That's chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, if you have your book open and you wanted to look at that. So then, after God's first response, Habakkuk makes a second complaint, because he says the Babylonians are even worse than Israel. How is that a just response? What about justice for the Babylonians? And that's there on the left. They deify their power. The way it says it in the Bible is their strength is their God. Their own strength is their God. Like, you know, they're so impressed with their military power and their own strength. And that's Habakkuk's second complaint. Babylon was an enemy to the nation of Israel, and so God was going to use their enemy to punish them, and it didn't seem just to Habakkuk. And then God's second response is there on the right, and that's chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. God tells Habakkuk, write down this response. A time for justice will come. It may seem slow to come, but it will come. Babylon will fall along with any nation like them. And God then describes what injustices he will punish, listing five things. And I know there's only four little pictures along the bottom, but number one and two are there at the beginning: unjust economics, slave labor, irresponsible leaders, and idolatry. And he's saying, woe to this, woe to this, woe to this. God is saying that about Babylon. Babylon eventually does fall. And it's pretty cool to study the great civilizations of the world, you know, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and all these great civilizations that have risen and fallen over the years. And in the Bible, Babylon kind of becomes the one word short form for the evil nations of the world, evil empires of the world. Even in Revelation, which is written thousands of years after Babylon existed, John talks about the daughter Babylon. So even the great nation at the end of the world that will persecute God's people, the great civilization, is referred to as Babylon. So Babylon is kind of like a type of that. So that's kind of the background information on Habakkuk. But what can we learn about... Oh, maybe there's one more slide here. Oh, yeah, sorry, I missed the next slide. So finally, chapter 3. It's like actually a song or a poem that Habakkuk sings. And in it, he visualizes God's future judgment. Or God gives it to him, I guess. God's future judgment on Babylon. We'll come back to that probably more next week. Okay. So what can we learn about God and about ourselves from studying Habakkuk? If I'd been thinking, I would have had these things come on one by one so that you weren't reading them and trying to listen to me at the same time, but it doesn't matter. Whichever works. So, how does God want us to respond to injustice? That would be the first thing we can think about. And I would say he wants us to care about it. God has created us in his image, and that means we have a built-in, as I said before, justice meter. Notice that God wasn't angry with Habakkuk for bringing his complaints or asking his questions. In fact, God responded to both of Habakkuk's complaints with promises that justice would come. And in verses 2 and 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And I know I've felt that in my own life, that justice was being perverted, that was righteousness wasn't prevailing. You know, you might feel that at work, or you might feel that at school if you're still going to school, or whatever, in your family. That's a feeling that most humans feel at some point. And God is not impatient with Habakkuk for feeling that. In fact, he had Habakkuk write it down for all of us for forever. So God expects us to feel those things. He wants us to react in the way that Habakkuk reacted. Now, the second question, or the second thing we can learn, is how does God want us to respond to justice? Okay, when we see justice being done, what should our response be? Now, when sometimes in the Bible, when God defeated his enemies, there was great rejoicing. Think about the children of Israel going into the land and defeating their enemies. They rejoiced and they danced. And you think of the Song of Miriam. So it's not wrong to rejoice when you see justice being done. But I like this verse from Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath or anger, remember mercy. Now, there's two ways of reading that. You could read it as, God, as you are being angry, as you are punishing, please also remember to be merciful. Or you could read it as, be merciful to us, your people who are being oppressed, by being angry. There's two different ways of reading it. I'm not sure which is the right way. So God wants us to react to justice when we see justice by remembering mercy. But there's another example, and this is the example of Moses in Exodus 32. When God repeatedly threatened to destroy the Israelites for their sins in the desert, Moses interceded for them. God told Moses that he would destroy the Israelites and make a new nation from Moses. But Moses pleaded with God not to destroy them, and God listened. God wanted Moses to have that response. I think it sounds like some people present it as if God Moses changed God's mind. But I think really what was happening there was God was giving Moses an opportunity to be like him. You know, he said, I'm going to destroy all the Israelites. They've sinned over and over. Moses, you're my man. I'm going to make a great nation from you. And Moses could have thought, oh, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, they have been very annoying. They have been doing silly things. And I go up to the mountain for a few days and I come back and they're already worshiping idols. But Moses didn't do that. He interceded for the people. And he said, God, no, don't destroy them. Have mercy on them, because he cared about the people. Moses also cared about God's reputation. And he says that. He said, what would the other nations think if they saw you destroying your people who you just brought out of Egypt with great signs and wonders? So that's the second thing we can think about. How does God want us to respond to injustice? How does God want us to respond when we see justice being done? And then the last one, God's timing can seem very slow to us sometimes. There's a couple of verses there. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And then Habakkuk 3:16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then 2 Peter from the New Testament, 2 Peter verses 8 to 9 of chapter 3. Beloved, do not let this one thing escape your notice. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we know that's one of the main reasons why God sometimes seems slow. And that's why the children of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. And then the sins of the nations that were in the promised land went to their full measure before he would punish them. He lets nations rise and become dominant, and then he punishes. So he's slow to anger because he wants us to come to repentance. He's not willing that anyone should perish. But there's maybe other reasons why God seems slow to act sometimes. So, why does God seem slow to act, and what opportunity does that offer us? And I think this is probably the thing that I'm wanting to focus on most out of Habakkuk today. God operates on different time scales to us, like we just read in Peter. 1,000 years is like a day for him, a day like 1,000 years. And that can be comforting, but it can also make God seem distant and unfeeling. Do you see what I mean? If God is saying, listen, I know you're suffering and these last 3 days have felt like hell, but you know, for me, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, it could make God seem unfeeling and distant, that he doesn't understand our time-limited perspective, or he doesn't, maybe you can make you think, oh, he doesn't care about me. You know, he's so above and beyond what I'm like, he can't really care about me. Consider this. The fact that God sees time differently than us isn't an accident. It's not a byproduct. It didn't just happen that way. God designed the universe specifically so that that would be the way things were. And it's an important point that God deliberately created and designed us so that we experience time differently to him. We see something of this even in the way that adults experience time differently to little kids, right? Think back to when you were a child and how long a ride in the car might have felt, you know, or how long a sermon might have felt. I drive the road to Bluff and Invercargill multiple times a day, most days of the week, and I hardly notice the time passing, but I know that my children felt differently when they were young. And we've all heard that well-worn phrase, are we there yet? Young children experience the passing of 10 or 20 minutes very differently to the way we do as adults. And as we get older and older, the years start to feel like months used to feel. And I know that's what it's feeling like for me now. Like a year feels like a month did when I was maybe 20. And I'm starting to experience that now. And I'm only in my mid-40s, so I imagine it speeds up even more. Does it speed up even more? Yeah. Job says famously, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again." Job felt pretty desperate in that moment. The point is, God designed the universe that way deliberately, and God is awesome in the way that his creation has built into it these pictures for us, like parents and little kids, right? So that we can understand him. So we have this intuitive understanding of how toddlers see time differently to adults. God put that there. It's there so that we can understand that there's a similar difference between us and him. Now, sometimes that difference with parents and little kids leads to frustration, as you know. A toddler can't understand why they're strapped into a car seat for 20 minutes and they get frustrated and they whine and they cry and they shout and they feel the time dragging and they feel the injustice of the situation. Now, parents in their natural state, 20 minutes would go pretty quickly, but when their kids are complaining in the back seat, it doesn't feel like it's going quickly. So it's sometimes difficult for parents to understand why toddlers are making that much of a fuss. Good parents understand, and they love their children, and they might try to distract them with music or something else. And I've heard on, I don't think my parents ever did this, but on long flights, you know, sometimes parents will give their kids cold medicine or something to put their kids to sleep. And part of the thinking there is to make the flight more enjoyable for themselves, for the parents, but also for all the other people on the plane, right? The point is, the way different people experience the passing of time can lead to frustration and conflict, right? Now, there are key differences between human parents and their children and God and us, his children. God knows that our experience of time can make us frustrated, and he is good. He is a good father, and he totally understands our perspective and can empathize with it. But, and this is important, he doesn't make it go away. He has the power to make it go away. We as parents don't always, but he has the power to make it go away, much more than parents do for their kids, but he doesn't, not always at least. And the obvious question is, why not? Why doesn't God make the problem go away? And in fact, why did he actually design the universe to include that difference that sort of brings so much pain sometimes and frustration to his children, the people he loves? And I believe the answer isn't Habakkuk. God doesn't make the problem go away because the problem offers us a very important opportunity. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." The more opportunity we have to mistrust or distrust God, the greater the opportunity to be faithful to him. Think about that. The more opportunity we have to mistrust or distrust God, the greater the opportunity to be faithful to him. Let's consider what we believe about God, our Father. First of all, he is good. He's really good. And if you, sometimes the word can lose a bit of meaning, but just, I don't know. When you hear the word good, I don't know if you feel the way we should feel when we think about that word, but just that warm, fuzzy feeling of everything is right. God is good. Give thanks. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We also know that God is just. Job 34, 10. "Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done, and he brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." We know he's good. We know he's just. We know he loves to show mercy. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. We know that God is not quick to get angry. Psalm 145, verse 8 through 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We know that God cares about us. Psalm 8, 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We know that God cares about the details of our lives. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. Matthew 6, 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, and before you ask him, he wants the best for us, is the other thing we know about God. Isaiah 30, 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. And then lastly, and there's more than this, but this is the last in my list. He wants to give us joy and peace and pleasures at his right hand forever. Psalm 16, 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, God will allow, so those are the things we believe about God. If you're a Christian, those are the things you believe about God. And you might not feel that always, but when you hear those verses, you think, yeah, that's true about God. And here's something really, really important to realize. God will allow all of those truths, every single one about him, to come under attack in your life and in your experience. So all of those things that we said about God, him being good and compassionate and loving, he will allow all of those things to be questioned and to come under attack in your life. God will allow your trust in him to be tested. Praise him that he is a good father, and he will not allow us to undergo trials that we're not prepared for. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Sometimes when the attack starts, we might think we're unprepared for it, but God knows better. I want to think of the example of Moses. Moses had 40 years in the desert with the children of Israel, and the whole time they were troubled, the whole time. It was a time of judgment, but also it was a great time of preparation for the next generation. Submitting to God's judgment prepared the younger generation. It taught them to be able to trust God, to trust his timing, to trust his training, to trust his discipline, to trust his love. And near the end of his life, when Moses is giving his last speech to the children of Israel, he has a song he sings, and he gets them to memorize it. And he says in Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. This is the song of Moses, the song he sang to the Israelites as he was handing over leadership to Joshua. And notice his focus on God being just. And I bring that up for a specific reason. Because when you think about the life of Moses, he had seen a lot of injustice. But he's emphasizing God's justice here at the end of his life. Moses had seen God punishing nations, whole nation groups. He'd seen God punishing the Israelites. He'd seen God punishing his brother, his sister, his nephews, himself. And often those punishments were not like taps on the wrist. They were catastrophic. Death, annihilation, and a large scale. The Egyptians, destroyed, drowned in the sea. The firstborn killed. Moses' own nephews were killed by God for offering impure fire. And so they were killed by God for that. So it's not like Moses has had no opportunity to think, wow, God is really harsh. God is really unjust. He'd had plenty of opportunity to see that. But he didn't see it that way. In the end, he finished his life singing about the goodness and the perfect justice of God. And that's the same for us. The accuser Satan will try to make us believe that God isn't good, that he isn't just, that he doesn't love us or show mercy. He doesn't love to show mercy and to forgive. Maybe Satan will make you feel that God is cruel, that he is angry all the time, that he doesn't really care about us. And you know what? God lets those things happen. They're not outside of his control. That's the thing to remember. He designs things that way so that those kinds of attacks are allowed in our lives when we can bear it. And there are times when our emotions will say, God isn't good, and they'll betray us, and we'll feel like all of the evidence, everything around us, is saying that God isn't good. And some of you will have experienced those sorts of feelings. So Habakkuk says, have faith in God. Yes, but what about God do we have faith in? We have faith in his goodness and his love for us. When you have what seem like good reasons to doubt those truths, when you feel like God isn't good, that's when you have the opportunity to be faithful to him. Those are the opportunities to keep trusting and believing in and clinging to him. And I've found, and this is what makes me so interested in this idea, I've found that it's in those moments that you really feel the pleasure of God. You really feel God is pleased with you. And it made me think of how many of you have seen that film, Chariots of Fire? You know what I mean? About the Scottish runner back in, I think must have been the 40s, was it? Or the 20s? The 20s. I knew someone would know. Eric Liddell or Liddell, I think he said it Liddell, but some people say Liddell. And he was a missionary to China in his later years, and he actually died in China. But he was a great runner as well, and he ran in the Olympics and won some of the races. But he wouldn't run on a Sunday. It's a movie worth watching. It's a bit older now. But at one scene in the movie, his sister, who is also a Christian, is remonstrating with him and saying, how could you leave being a missionary to go running, you know? And it's a really good scene. And he says, he sort of holds her by the shoulders and he says, gently, you know, and he says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I think when we trust in God, in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary, we feel his pleasure. And that is a beautiful thing. So if you want to feel his pleasure, trust in his goodness and love, even when it's most difficult. And I want to finish by reading the last bit of chapter 3, because it's such a beautiful poem about trusting in the Lord. And then we'll finish in prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. I heard, so this is Habakkuk hearing that there's going to be judgment. The Babylonians are coming, and also the judgment on all nations at the end. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all these examples from your word of faithful men and women who, even in the midst of severe trials, trusted in you. But Lord, thank you that you don't expect us to just be stoic and figure it all out by ourselves. But Lord, that you give us these examples of people who were struggling, who were calling out to you in anguish. And Lord, they discovered such joy in knowing that you were in control. When they trusted you in spite of all the circumstances, you gave them great joy, great peace, and they felt your pleasure, Lord, in their lives. Lord, as we go on through this week, this coming week, Lord, help us to think about the words of Habakkuk. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bring to mind the things that, the words that you've shared through me, Lord. Lord, you'll help me to remember those this week and the rest of us as well, Lord. And you'll build us up and strengthen us and give us joy and peace and pleasure in your presence. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.